beautiful song. If you'll take your Bibles now, and let's go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And we want to talk a little bit today about how to prevent spiritual dehydration. Well, I'm just curious, anybody here ever been treated for dehydration in the hospital or someplace? Okay, we got a couple. That's all right. I haven't, and I'm glad. I've only heard about it, and like the rest of you, I've heard all kinds of warnings about it and instructions on how to prevent it. There are some cases, of course, when you're in the hospital and you have some sort of an illness, dehydration is very difficult to avoid. But suppose you were traveling through a hot, dry desert, which doesn't sound too bad right now, but let's just visualize a hot, dry, sandy desert. And there are three ways, really, that you could prevent dying from thirst, or dehydration is the more technical term. One is you could turn yourself into a camel, which I don't think you'd be able to do. Second would be to try to somehow squeeze water out of sand, which I don't think that's possible, unless there's some technology out there that can do it. But the other way is to carry a sufficient supply of water with you before you head out into the desert. That would make more sense. That way you're prepared beforehand, and you've got what you need when you need it, hopefully, and you have enough. Well, Psalm 63 is a psalm written by David, and if you see in the heading of that chapter, you'll notice that it was written when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Or another way to term that, he was in the desert. Sometimes you hear that term. We don't necessarily have to think of like the Sahara Desert or something that's just all solid sand and heat, but more desert in the sense as it was wilderness where there was a lot of rock, not all that much vegetation, and water supply. There were just certain places where you could find that. So it was just a barren place. And people could suffer from hunger and thirst if they weren't prepared when they went into the desert. But that's where David is, and he's in this place at a time when he now is going to be faced with physical hunger and thirst, but also it's where he's going to be tested as far as his spiritual health is concerned. So this leads to an introductory question then. Is it possible to experience spiritual dehydration? Have you ever had, or is it possible for a Christian to go through a dry spell in your Christian life? Well, I would answer that myself. Yes, there are times. I've experienced it. I know many of you probably have too. Somebody might be going through a dry spell right now. You're just not as refreshed or nourished as you would like to be for some reason. Victor Matthews, who was a longtime professor at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, described three experiences of life that can produce spiritual dryness. One is a trial or a difficulty. That's probably the primary time when we would experience a spiritual strain and dehydration of some type, some kind of a difficulty or trial. Now, if you want to think of Job as kind of the premier guy who went through the worst kind of trials known to man, that'd probably be a good idea. But there was a time recorded in chapter 9 of the book of Job where he wanted an umpire to come and kind of referee between himself and God, because he was going through a period in his suffering where he felt like he couldn't speak to God and God wasn't communicating with him. So he wants some sort of a referee to come now and bring them together and settle whatever the issue is. So we might go through a time like that. Maybe not to the degree he went. The second is coldness of heart. when we allow things into our lives that just kind of turn us cold toward the things of the Lord. I think a classic example of that is one that Paul referred to in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, at verse 10. This guy by the name of Demas, remember him? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas was a guy who was at one time active in support and partnership with Paul in his ministry, but he was a guy who let his affections for the things of this world steal him from his affection for the Lord and for ministry, that he became a deserter. Coldness of heart. So whenever a professing believer gets into that frame of mind, they lose all appreciation for the Bible, for prayer, for worship music, even for church in general. And typically when they get into that frame of mind, into that coldness, they usually want to pass the blame on anybody but themselves. They blame the church, they blame the pastor, they blame the teachers, they blame the board, they blame everything and everybody but themselves. When what they really need to do is what David did in Psalm 139, in his prayer at verse 23, he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." So he's not going to God and lamenting how bad everybody else is and how they're behaving. It's, "God, examine me. Am I the problem?" That's hard to do, but it's necessary. Well, there's a third experience that we can have that can lead us into a spiritual dryness, and that's when we're in the will of God, we're where he wants us to be, but we're discontented. There are godly people who love the Lord and want to have a good relationship with him, but they're in a state of discontent because they're kind of always living in the future. In other words, they're always longing for something new, some more exciting experience. And when they don't feel that, when things start to get routine, that's when they get restless and unhappy. They can't enjoy what God has given them for the present because they're always looking for something else. And that's a tricky place to be, and a lot of Christians get into that place. And so let's be honest. Most of us, I think, would or should maybe admit that we have experienced times of defeat and frustration in our own Christian life. Maybe longing for some new and fresh experience from God. And so when we get into those times and we're not getting what we're actually thinking we should get, then we kind of sense a gap between what the Bible says about the life of joy and fellowship with God and what we are actually experiencing ourselves at the time. Well, regardless of the cause of any kind of spiritual dryness, I want us to consider today how we can prevent that condition. And from David's experience here in the desert, in the wilderness, we're going to learn some basic spiritual disciplines that will hopefully help us stay fresh and strong through the long haul and through the dry times. Now, the first two points are sort of off the record. They're not taken directly from the text. We'll come back to that in a moment. But these are two that I think we need to at least introduce. The first discipline is to not rely on emotions. Don't rely on emotions. Not that emotions are wrong or that they're bad. It's just that we can't depend on them as the sole source of our spiritual energy. Emotions are kind of like a water bottle that has holes in it. You can fill it with fresh, cold water and head on your journey with great confidence, but when you need to take a drink, it's not going to be much use to you. It'll be all drained out. Yet, there are so many people who are trying to anchor their faith and their assurance on the fickleness of emotion rather than the faithfulness of God's Word. And that's where we need to be. Now, I'll admit to you, there are days when I don't feel as saved as I do on most days. Whatever the experience might be, or however I'm feeling, if I haven't had my coffee yet in the morning, I start to feel less and less born again, you know? But it's amazing what a little caffeine will do to your spiritual life, doesn't it? Well, you know, in those times, I realize that every day in my Christian life is not going to be a Bible conference or a camp retreat. Now, it's wonderful when we can experience those things, and they're really great highs to be on. But when it's over, you got to come back to reality. You come down off the mountain, and you get back into the drudgery of life, and you wish, oh, I wish I was back there. Why is it so awful here now? Well, be careful of that, because every day is not going to be that way. Thank God for those times when we get that boost, but don't expect it's going to be like that every moment. Now, most days, then, we're just going to be grinding it out in the wilderness. However long that is, I don't know, but if we rely on feelings alone, if I do that, then I'm going to be constantly defeated, constantly frustrated by the stresses of life. So I can't rely on emotions. Now, we're done beating that one. Let's move to the next one off the record, and that's the opposite. Don't become legalistic. You see, it's the opposite of emotion. When I'm compelled to feel like I'm pleasing God, that I'm where I'm supposed to be, because I've stayed within the narrow boundaries that I've set for myself. I stay within the lines, and I'm doing the right things that I think are pleasing to God. That's where I have to be careful, because that's where I can start to judge others for not living as godly as me, who are way outside the lines. Now, setting narrow boundaries for ourselves is fine. In fact, there are some Christians that I think ought to narrow their boundaries down a little bit more. But set your boundaries where you know God would have you set them and try to stay within those boundaries. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to get smug about it, not to get arrogant or prideful or even critical of others who don't live up to our standards. Because the truth is, external behavior alone is not really a good way to evaluate spiritual health. Now, spiritual health will be reflected in good external behavior, but external behavior alone can be faked. And it can be just adapted to whatever environment we might be in at the time. So, don't get legalistic. And don't get the opposite of being highly emotional. We got to find the pleasant place in between those two bookends. So that brings us to our text then in Psalm 63. And the third spiritual discipline is desire God. Just desire Him. Now verses 1 and 2, these are great verses. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. James Montgomery Boyce, in his great commentary on the Psalms, describes three types of people who are present at any Christian gathering, not just church, but any gathering of believers. These three types of people. One is those who are Christians in name only. You know, they seem to be following after God. They say they're Christians and they follow Jesus, but really theirs is a false following. Classic example of that was Judas, how he was able to get along and fool everybody as good as he did for so long, except he didn't fool Jesus, but nobody suspected him. But he did a pretty good job of faking it. Well, there are going to be those kind of people that are going to be around in any gathering of those who profess to be born again in Christ. Second are those who are following Jesus, but they're following at a distance, like Peter after the arrest of Jesus. Jesus is being led away, and Peter is ducking behind the bushes, remember, and he's following, but he doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to be identified as someone who's a follower of Jesus, not at this time. Too risky, according to him. Well, the third are those who are close to God, and they want to know him even more intensely, because they know that God and God alone will satisfy the deep longings of their soul. Or as one old preacher suggested, in storm and sunshine, they cleave to him and enjoy daily communion with him. So David was a person, as you can tell from verse 1, who deeply longed God, or for God, above everything else. Now David, as you know, he's in the desert of Judah, which at that time was considered probably about the most barren place on the face of the earth. So he's in the worst location. And no doubt, I mean, he was human, so he had to get hungry from time to time. We don't know what kind of food he brought with him or what he had to do to feed himself. He got thirsty, certainly, so he had to be careful about his water intake. But his deepest desires were physical, were spiritual, I should say, not physical. Those were his deepest desires. So with his whole being, body and soul, he yearned for God's satisfying presence. States that in verse 5. My soul is satisfied. Satisfied in God. Now, how did David acquire his deep spiritual appetite? See, if we're supposed to desire God, well, how do we get to that place where we desire God? Well, we find out that David, at one point here, verse 2 says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. Now, probably he's referring to the tabernacle, which was located in Jerusalem. He'd spent enough time there, and it was there that in his worship he was able to experience or to see the power and the glory of God. So the point here is, David was prepared spiritually and developed that deep desire for God before he entered the desert, before he walked into the wilderness. He went with that. He didn't try to develop after he got into that state of dryness or barrenness. He was already there. And likewise, it is our regular worship that prepares us for the crises of life, and they will come. And those are the times that test us. Now, I like what Warren Wiersbe said in connection with this. He said, what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. Now, life can do some pretty nasty things to us, can't it? But when all the junk from life starts coming our way, it's also going to reveal what is in us. And that's where preparation comes in. David had in him already a deep love and desire for the Lord and a desire to please him. And because David had seen the power and the glory of God already through his time of worship, he was then able to see it also during his time in the wilderness. So, preparation. Now, I'll focus for a moment in verse 1 on that word earnestly. I shall seek you earnestly. That's an interesting word. It's an unusual verb that is related to the Hebrew noun dawn, like morning, dawn, not the dish soap, morning. And it can be translated one of two ways. It could say, I shall seek you early, or I shall seek you earnestly. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Bible, which says earnestly, and the NIV and the ESV also use that same word, translated that way. The older versions, like the King James, translated earnestly. Early. My Bible says earnestly. The older versions translate it early. So which is it, earnestly or early? Well, sometimes it depends on what manuscript you're translating from. But either way is good. We don't have to get into an arm wrestling match over this. Early, that's a good term. I'll seek you early. Like early in the day, I will meet you. And that's a good thing, and that's why this verse is often used in connection with the importance of starting your day with the Lord and having your devotions. Or it could mean early in the time of your trial. Don't wait until you get deep into the thing and you're totally helpless and confused, and then you decide to start seeking the Lord. Seek Him early. Whenever you see something coming down the pike or you anticipate it, make sure you're tuned up spiritually. But at the same time, we want to seek Him earnestly. So the point would be emphasizing the desirability of a regular, early, daily, constant longing after God. And when we're in that habit, then whenever life comes along and throws a stumbling block in front of us, we're already prepared. Do we have that desire for God? Not just on Sunday mornings, but all day, every week, we should. Now, I cited Boyce a moment ago. I want to read a paragraph that he lifted from his commentary. He said, "How little this is found today. Most people do not even know that it is God their souls truly desire. They're seeking satisfaction in other things. Others know God, but do not cultivate His presence. They do not long after Him. Is it not this above everything that explains the weakness of the contemporary church? Is it not this that makes us so hollow spiritually?" I think he's got a good point there. So I'll just leave it at that. Let's move to the fourth discipline, and that is to develop a habit of praising God. So this would be our worship. Just praising God all the time. Now verse 3 through 5, he says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." That's a pretty good expression of praise that he's describing here. But remember, David is separated from the sanctuary of God. That is the tabernacle, that place where he would go and participate in all of the activities of worship, and where all of the objects of worship were there, and those furnishings and everything that they meant and reflected God's provision, and even reflected Christ himself who would come as the Savior. But now David's out in the wilderness and he can't depend upon the tabernacle and all those furnishings. He doesn't have a church, a tabernacle, a place he can go and where he can find that excitement, that fellowship. He is in a place where he's forced to rely on living on God alone. God alone, just him and God out there. And he knows that God's character and his works are declared in all of the furnishings in the tabernacle that he had participated with. And so now David is at a place where he must look beyond material objects and to only focus on spiritual realities. And the spiritual reality is he needs God and God alone. And if he hasn't already been in the habit of practicing that, now that he's in this barren place, it's going to be hard to develop it. So he's living on what he already knows. And he gives praise because he's satisfied in God, as he mentioned in verse 5. And you notice how he extols the loving kindness of God with his lips in verse 3, with his hands in verse 4. And if we steal something from verse 6, we could say his mind. I say that because he's referring to his meditation day and night. So he's totally engaged. And as a result, David just wants to praise God. That's what he wants to do. Now, number 5, determine to cling to God. Determine to cling to God. Verse 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I want to read you a statement by a gentleman that's only referred to as Brother Lawrence. Now, I don't know who Brother Lawrence is. I know Brother Larry Houtman and Brother Larry King and a few other Larrys, but this guy must have been an old writer because this is a whole paragraph that's one sentence, a lot of commas, and that's kind of an old style of writing. But it's lifted from an article that appeared in Christianity Today some time ago, and the title of the magazine was of the article was "The Practice of the Presence of God." Now, this is what Brother Lawrence had to say. He said, "The most holy practice and the most essential for the spiritual life is the practice of the presence of God. That is, to find joy in His divine company and to make it a habit of life, speaking humbly and conversing lovingly with Him at all times, every moment, without rule or restriction, and above all, at times of temptation, distress, dryness, and revulsion." Well, what he said then is true yet today, and it's really what the Bible teaches us. So here's David, who is really at peace in his heart, and he was able to go to bed at night and calmly worship God through his own meditation. A couple of weeks ago in a message, I referred to Charles Spurgeon and read a statement from his autobiography about a time when he went through a time of deep distress spiritually and how agonizing that was. Well, the truth is, Spurgeon, as great a man and as great a preacher as he was, struggled with depression all of his life and through all of his ministry. And it's said that whenever he got into a state of depression, the way he would deal with that is he would go off by himself and he would do nothing but read his Bible, pray, and sing hymns of praise. And he would just do that as long as it took until he could cope again. That was his medication. And that's how he lived. Well, that phrase in verse 6, "When I remember you." Well, remember means just simply to recall, doesn't it? When we observe communion, as we did last week, we are recalling, remembering what Christ did for us. Well, when he says, "I remember you," remember God, he's just saying he's remembering what God has done in the past for him, as well as for others, for his people. And he's applying that to the present. And that's what we should do. Now, when you read through the Old Testament, you realize that whenever Israel forgot what God had done for them, that is when they began to wander away from God. And that's the way it happens, when we forget. And we easily forget, don't we? But David wasn't passive or careless about his devotion to God. He was very deliberate about it. And so he continued to cling to the Lord and to rest in the safety of his hand. Believers, we are safe in the hands of the Father. We are secure in Christ the Son. But that doesn't give us the license or the freedom to do foolish things, things that may endanger us. Our prayer should be as David prayed, "My soul clings to you," and that indicates a submissive faith and an active pursuit of God. A submissive faith in God and an active pursuit of God. Now, there's one more discipline to implement, and that is to depend on God. Verse 9, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." Now, there are some scholars who believe that this particular section doesn't really belong with this psalm. They think that maybe it was added by somebody else because it doesn't seem to fit the flow and the main thought and focus of the previous verses. But we have no reason to doubt that this isn't what David wrote and that this is part of the psalm. I think we can just view this as David rejoicing not in the destruction of his enemies, even though that he knew that was coming, but rather he's simply rejoicing in God because he has the confidence that in time those enemies who were after him would have to deal with God. Now, this psalm was believed to be written either during the time when David was fleeing Saul, who was trying to kill him, or when he was fleeing his own son Absalom, who had kind of gone off the deep end and was out to do away with his dad as well. It probably was when he was fleeing Absalom. But all the lies that are being said about him, all the people who are trying to do away with him, he is expressing here the confidence that those mouths will be shut and that he will one day be through this experience, and he will be praising God along with others who also love him and seek him. So David's faith is strengthened and nourished by his assurance that God is the one who will ultimately deliver him from his trial. God is the one who will refresh him during his time of spiritual drought. And he can rejoice in that even in the midst of it. Well, at this point, I want to suggest to you that times of spiritual drought can actually be used by God to bring about positive results. They can reveal valuable blessings that we might not otherwise see. Now, I want to illustrate that with an article that appeared in a Sacramento newspaper in 2019 concerning a terrible drought that was taking place in California at the time. Here's a portion of what that article said. "As California's prolonged drought dries up irrigation supplies for agriculture and forces cutbacks in urban water deliveries, it also creates opportunities for prospectors and miners panning, sluicing, chiseling, and diving for gold. In recent years, drought-inspired gold seeking has spiked sales in sluice boxes, gold pans, and metal detectors in Placer County. While the drought, now in its fourth year, has rendered many creeks too dry for panning, new adventurers are opening elsewhere as receding waters reveal more treasures. These days, Albert Fossil, a lifelong gold seeker who owns the historic Placerville hardware store, is having some of the best experiences of his life. Fossil says, sets out to the upper Consumnes River in southern El Dorado County, once a great spot for swimming and fishing. The river's weakened flows are revealing sediments with, quote, a lot of gold in them, unquote. Because of the drought, he says, it is a sad season for fishing, so why not go out and get some gold? At Placerville Hardware, founded in 1852, 4 years after James Marshall discovered gold in the American River and nearby Coloma, modern prospectors now drop in to show off flex their harvesting from high country creeks. Some bring in old coins and other historic relics found in the drying stream beds. I see some beautiful gold coming into the store, Fossil said. That gets my tourists all excited. They come into the store and somebody's got gold in their pocket. It's amazing. Stuff that would not even be discovered had the drought not come and receded the water supply. So what this should remind us, I guess, is that like David, we all live in a real world. A world that has more than its share of disappointments and frustrations and problems. Yet David found the Lord's love and provision to be refreshing and richly satisfying even in the dry desert. And so in those times we can trust in the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Yes, thank you, Lord. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and I'll just tell you right now that the flu season's kind of beginning. I'm hearing a lot of stuff on the news about the flu, and there's this deadly virus going around, and if any of you are carrying that today, I don't want to touch you. I don't want you breathing on me. I'll be in the back, but if I have my hands in my pocket, don't be offended, okay? I mean, if we want a fist bump or elbow bump or just, that'd be great, okay? But we don't want anybody to come to church and get sick. We want you to come here and get healthy and go home. Father, thank you for